Please do take a seat, and if you have a Bible with you or near you, please do, I'm sure you'll find it helpful to turn back to a passage Nikki read for us, Judges chapters 14 and 15. It's great to be able to be with you the next couple of Sunday mornings, and what I'd like to do, if I may, is have a look at for 2 weeks at the book of Judges. We've been looking at it, working our way through the whole book at Marshallswick in the last few weeks. And we are being challenged and encouraged and rebuked by what we've seen there. And I hope, my prayer is that we will find the same thing here over these next couple of weeks. And I particularly want to look at the character of Samson. He's probably the best known of the judges, I suspect. But at the same time, he's a bit of a biblical enigma. Because as we're going to see in Judges, his life is basically a disaster area. And yet, in the New Testament, in the book of Hebrews, the writer there picks him up in chapter 11 and uses him as an example of a real man of faith, which is an extraordinary thing when we see who he is in the book of Judges. A real biblical enigma. I think it was Winston Churchill, wasn't it, who said of the Russians in 1939 that they were a mystery wrapped up in a riddle, buried in an enigma. And in some ways, that's Samson, as we'll see in the next couple of weeks, I hope. So my prayer is that as we study this, what is about a 3,000-year-old word now, the Lord would show us how, above everything else, this is his word for today, his word for us at Spicer Street in the 21st century. Well, I don't know how many of you have seen either of the first two Spider-Man films. You may not be as slightest bit interested. But let me say that there is a third one coming out before too long, I believe. And if you have seen either of the first two, I think it's the first one, you'll remember that towards the end of that film, Peter Parker is there pondering his destiny and thinking about chucking it all in, his sort of, you know, Spider-Man calling. And he's thinking of chucking it in because he loves this girl, predictably. And he thinks that he won't be able to do both. And you'll probably remember, if you saw it, that at that point he recalls something that his uncle said to him earlier on in the film. And that is this: with great power comes great responsibility. With great power comes great responsibility. With great power comes a responsibility to use it lawfully, wisely, responsibly, and selflessly. And Samson was a man of great power, not only physically, although that's legendary, of course, but powerful in all sorts of ways. He'd been given all of the abilities he needed to be a great leader. If you just look back with me, please, at the end of chapter 13, the previous chapter, which we're not going to be looking at here, it's the announcement of his birth by an angel. And then right at the end of chapter 13, look at what we read about him. The woman gave birth to a boy and named him Samson. He grew and the Lord blessed him. And the Spirit of the Lord began to stir him. In his formative years, the Lord was blessing this boy, Samson, as he grew. The Lord was equipping him and grooming him to be Israel's judge. And in these chapters, we see that Samson was clearly an intelligent man. He was physically healthy. He was courageous. Probably would have been top of the class in all sorts of ways. And make no mistake, Israel needed a hero at this point. Why did they need a hero at this point in their history? Well, they needed a hero because spiritually they were at a very, very low ebb. A very low ebb indeed. We've seen, as we've looked at this chapter, at the book of Judges at Marshallswick, that you really have a spiral downwards through the book of Judges. And here really that they're at their lowest point. The Lord is a stranger to them, we see in chapter 13. And the worst thing about it is they don't really care. Their relationship with the Lord really is hanging by a thread at this point. And they desperately need a hero. They need a hero to turn things around. They need a hero to bring them back to the Lord and to begin to deliver them from the hands of the Philistines. And Samson was to be that man. He was God's man to do that. With great power comes great responsibility. But Samson, in the end, was one almighty disappointment. Samson was a real man who ended up in a real mess. And we see that through these four chapters of this book. And right at the outset, I think that's a reminder, particularly for those of us who are growing up in a Christian home or have grown up in a Christian home, that even the best start in life can be wasted. Even the best start in life can be wasted. And we'll pick this up more next week when we look at chapter 16. Rather than using his power and his abilities lawfully, wisely, selflessly, he turns out to be an overconfident, shallow, self-centered, egotistical playboy. That is what he ends up being. And yet, the Lord uses even him, to do his work. Chapters 14 and 15 really form a unit, and then you have 16 as well, and the two in many ways are parallel. So there's a bit of overlap between the two chapters. So there'll be something I probably could have developed this morning that I'll leave till next week. You'll pick up the parallels probably as these things are read. But I think there are three legitimate areas of application from chapters 14 to 16, and they're these. First of all, we learn something about the sort of leaders that we need. We learn something about the sort of people that we are. And we learn something about the sort of marvellous God that we have. And those are three legitimate, I think, areas of application from this narrative. Well, so do chapters 14 to 15 for the rest of our time this morning. Chapters 14 and 15 take place in a place called Timnah. It's a Jewish town, but it's under Philistine control at this point in the south of the country. And there are four main things I think we're meant to notice from these chapters. And the first one is this. In Samson, we see a confident man who dismisses boundaries. A confident man who dismisses boundaries. It's often the case, isn't it, with powerful men, it's usually men, that Samson thinks he's above the law when it comes to God's law. How do we see that? Well, I think we see that in two ways primarily. First of all, he marries a pagan, non-Israelite woman. Look at verses 1 and 2. Samson went down to Timnah, and there he saw, what? Who? A young Philistine woman. When he returned, he said to his father and mother, I have seen a Philistine woman in Timnah. Now get her for me as my wife. I want her. Now, even an ordinary Israelite would know that they weren't meant to marry from outside their own people. Samson for sure knows that. Even his parents know that. What does he say? No, I like the look of her. Get her for me. That must have been how it worked back then. You told your father and your mother to chase somebody for you, if you're a bloke, the looks of it. She's the one I want. Go and get her for me. I like the look of her, he says. And Samson's weakness for attractive foreign women becomes a theme in these chapters. In chapter 16, we see him visiting a prostitute at the beginning. And then, as well, we get the episode with Delilah, which we're going to look at next time. Here is Samson, a man driven by appetite, driven by impulse, particularly in the areas of violence and lust. For Samson, if it felt right, he was going to do it. He was going to go for it. Firstly, we see his dismissing boundaries in that he wants to marry a pagan woman. Secondly, he cares nothing for the fact he's a Nazarite. Again, in chapter 13, we're introduced to the fact that the angel appears to his parents and says to them, this boy you're going to give birth to is to be a Nazarite. Back there in chapter 13 and verse 5. Now, what was a Nazarite? Well, a Nazarite was an Israelite who chose to be especially set apart for God. It was usually a voluntary vow, though it wasn't in his case. But there were three things that you weren't meant to do if you were a Nazarite. Firstly, go near a dead body. Secondly, drink alcohol. Or thirdly, cut your hair. You weren't meant to do those three things. And in these chapters, we see that Samson couldn't have made a better effort at breaking that vow if he tried in these chapters. Look, first of all, at the dead bodies. Well, in verses 5 to 10, we get that amazing little episode of the lion. He's on his way down to Timnah to see this woman. A lion comes hurtling out of the bushes. And what does he do? He grabs it and he kills it with his bare hands. Never has a lion been more surprised, I don't suppose, at what happened next. But the Spirit of the Lord comes to him, and in the power of the Spirit, he rips this lion apart. We might think, well, hang on, that's just self-defense. And I suppose in one sense it was. But look what happens, verse 8. Sometime later, when he went back to marry her, he turned aside to look at the lion's carcass. In it was a swarm of bees and some honey. What does he do? He scooped it out with his hands and ate as he went along. He reaches inside this carcass, this dead thing, which he wasn't meant to go near. And then there's another incident with a dead thing in chapter 15. If you just look at verse 11 with me and following. The Israelites, to their shame, are content to be ruled over by the Philistines. We see that there in those verses, in verse 11. So they're content to be ruled over by them, and they don't like Samson provoking them. As long as he just keeps a lid on things, then it's okay with them. But somehow he manages to convince them to let them hand him over to them, and then look at what we read, 14 and 15. As he approached Lehi, the Philistines came towards him shouting, a bit like the lion had done. The Spirit of the Lord came upon him in power. The ropes on his arms became like charred flax, and the bindings dropped from his hands. Finding a fresh jawbone of a donkey, he grabbed it and struck down 1,000 men. Now that's impressive stuff. But the point is, he shouldn't have been going near a fresh jawbone. He wasn't meant to go near dead things as a Nazarite. And in the issue of wine, he fares no better, really. If you just look at verse 10 of chapter 14, he goes and he has a feast. That certainly would have included drinking alcohol, because that was pretty much all they used to drink, apart from milk. So here we are, Samson, a man who enjoys a good glass of red wine or whatever it was they drank. Here's a guy who has no concern for his status as a Nazarite, set apart for God, a complacent man who dismisses boundaries. Sin is just not a big deal to this guy. After all, powerful guys like him they make the rules, don't they? They don't need to keep them. They make the rules. And history's full of men, isn't it, who thought that they were above the law, thought that the law didn't apply to them. You can think of Richard Nixon in Watergate. You can think of Jonathan Aitken a few years ago, who acted corruptly and then lied about it in court. Men who thought they were above the law, and men who were rightly punished for believing that. But a number of us this morning here in Spicer Street who are involved in leadership of some kind. Of whatever particular kind. I wonder how many of us need reminding this morning that character is more important than charisma. Samson was a charismatic man. He was a powerful leader. He had great energy. But character is more important than charisma. We cannot be a great leader in God's eyes if we're not a man or a woman of good character. Because those are the sorts of leaders that the Lord is after. Samson just dismissed the boundaries of good behaviour. Friends, if we're involved in any sort of leadership here at Spicer Street, we must not. We must respect those boundaries that the Lord has given us. Secondly, we see that Samson is a self-centred man with a big ego. A self-centred man with a big ego. It's clear, you don't have to dig too deeply, do you, into the story to realise that Samson is a proud man who does pretty much everything out of self-interest. That is what motivates most of what he does. First of all, you have that ridiculous riddle, don't you, in verse 14. Look at it with me, verse 14. This is what he says to the companions who are with him when he goes down to Timnah to marry this woman. "Tell us your riddle," they said. "Let's hear it." And he replied, "Out of the eater, something to eat. Out of the strong, something sweet." For 3 days they could not give the answer. What a buffoon Samson is. Here's a guy playing silly games with the very people he's meant to be putting to the sword, the very people he's meant to be judging. He's playing around with, trying to be clever, trying to show off, trying to look big in front of them. Now, we know what it means. It's about the lion and the honey. But there's no way they're going to be able to work that out. And he knows that. Except they do, of course, but only because they threaten his wife. But he's just trying to be big and clever. And then we see the second way we see his self-centeredness and his big ego is with the sort of peevish tit-for-tat violence that we get in chapter 15, which actually begins at the end of chapter 14. Here's a man who can't stand anyone getting the better of him. A man who, when he's wronged, has to get his own back, has to strike back, has to have the last word, a real he-man. He starts off in chapter 15 being prevented from seeing his new wife by her father. He responds with rage then. He sets fire to their crops using the foxes. I don't know if there's any significance to the fact he uses foxes. Any deep sort of theological reason for that? If you know, then do tell me. I can't think of anything there. But anyway, he uses foxes. He ties them together. Sets them out into the grain. And the whole thing in that chapter goes to and fro until he does have the last word on them, at least for now. And his attitude's really summed up there in verse 7, chapter 15. After the Philistines have killed his wife and her father, he says this, "Samson said to them, 'Since you have acted like this, I won't stop until I get my revenge on you.'" That is what motivates Samson throughout this, revenge. He's always striking back, always getting his own back on those who have crossed him. The really noticeable thing is that it's I all the way through here, through these chapters. There's little or no concern for the glory of God, and little or no concern for the good of the people. That just isn't his concern. It's I all the way. It's all personal vendetta and minor skirmishes. And then even in verse 16, when he kills 1,000 men with a jawbone, look at the sense of pride and sort of self-congratulation, verse 16. "Then Samson said, 'With a donkey's jawbone I've made donkeys of them. With a donkey's jawbone I have killed 1,000 men.'" Here's a guy who's restored his own reputation, which is what he wanted to do. A powerful man using power for his own glory. And powerful, confident men are, of course, particularly prone to use power for their own ends, aren't they? Think of the North Korean leader, Kim Jong-il, a wicked man in many ways, a guy infamous for his extravagant tastes. A story has it that in 1995, when he was travelling through Russia on a train, he had live lobsters airlifted to his train as he was travelling along so that the food was as fresh as possible. And then when it was brought to his table, he'd eat his lobster with silver chopsticks. And of course, the most outrageous thing about that is all the time, so many of his own people were starving. Here's a guy in power, not for the good of his people, but for the good of himself. I had a friend who worked for quite a prominent MP not so long ago. And I'm sure a lot of people go into politics for the good of their constituents. I'm sure that's the case with our MP and me. But this person, I won't tell you who it was, clearly didn't. As he worked with this guy as a civil servant, and he worked with him closely, he said it was very clear, very quickly, that this was just a very ambitious man, a very talented man, who was in politics to make a name for himself. That's the only reason he was there. Couldn't care less, really, about the people he's meant to be serving. Very human behaviour, isn't it? very human behaviour. Well, friends, I'm going to say to you this morning, if the Lord has given you the abilities to be a leader, whether it's within our church family or outside at work, wherever it is, don't be like Samson. Don't be like Samson who served himself. Rather, remember the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me read to you just some verses from the end of John chapter 13. The incident is that the Lord Jesus washed the feet of his disciples. And listen to what he then says. When he had finished washing their feet, he put on his clothes and returned to his place. Do you understand what I've done for you? He asked them. You call me teacher and Lord, and rightly so, for that's what I am. Now that I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also should wash one another's feet. I have set you an example that you should do as I have done for you. I tell you the truth, no servant is greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. Now that you know these things, you'll be blessed if you do them. The Lord Jesus Christ, a leader who served those under him. And of course, ultimately, that led to the cross of Calvary, and where he paid the penalty and the price for your sin and mine. A self-centered man with a big ego. Thirdly, in Samson we see a typical man who shows us ourselves. A typical man who shows us ourselves. We're meant to see in Samson, I think, a mirror of the people of God here in the book of Judges. One commentator writes, when Samson is not delivering Israel, he's being Israel. And I'm sure that's right. See, just as Samson was set apart to God from birth, so was Israel. You might remember the incident in Exodus chapter 19, when the Lord was formalising this relationship with his people. What did he call them to do? He called them to be holy. He called them to be a people set apart from the world around, different, set apart for God. But they failed. At this minute, they're under the judgment of God. And just as they failed, so Samson failed. Just as Samson married foreign women, so Israel worshipped foreign gods. What we see here is Samson as a mirror of the people of God. And therefore, I think, because they both failed and in their own ways, what we're to see in both Israel and Samson is a picture of the human race. That is how we're meant to see them, as in these verses. If you're here this morning and not a Christian, if that's the case, it's brilliant to have you with us. Great to have you here this morning. Let me just tell you of what the Bible says. It says that all of us here this morning, just by virtue of being created by God, created by the Lord, are called by him to love him with all our heart, all our mind, and all our strength. That is what he calls us to do. Just by virtue of being created by him. That is what he's called us to do. And yet the Bible's very clear that none of us have done that. We've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, Paul tells us. And although that's particularly obvious, often in powerful men, all of us, that's all of us, isn't it, in a less spectacular way. All of us here this morning have stepped over the boundaries set for us by God in the Bible. Whether it be in the area of sexual ethics, whether it be in the area of abuse of alcohol, whether it be in the area of greed, whatever it is, we've all pushed those boundaries aside and stepped over them. Even though we've been made by him. At the end of the day, we're all self-centred, aren't we? At the end of the day, we all want to be the centre of our lives. That is the essence of sin. Samson is no different from any of us here this morning. The only difference is that he's got, if you like, more testosterone than most of us. He does things in a more spectacular way, but actually it's all of us this morning. We're all like Samson, the Bible says. And that reminds us that the book of Judges teaches us the gospel this morning. And you see it here, I think, very clearly. The Old Testament, the New Testament tells us that we all need a hero. We all need a hero because we all need a saviour. That's what the New Testament tells us. We need a hero who is everything that Samson was not. We need a hero, a saviour, who is everything that Israel is not, and we need a hero, a saviour, that is everything that you and I are not. That is what we need. That is how the book of Judges at this point teaches us the gospel. The good news, friends, is that the crucified and risen Lord Jesus Christ is that man. He is that man who is everything that Samson wasn't. He is that man who is everything that you and I have not been. And that leads us to one other thing, and it's there in 18 and 19 of chapter 15. It's very interesting that in this cycle, if you know the book of Judges, you'll know that there are various cycles. And Israel sins, and the Lord judges, and then he punishes them for that sin, hands them over to the nation, and then a judge comes in and delivers them, raised up by the Lord, then the cycle starts all over again. Well, it's very interesting that in this Samson cycle, the Israelites, for the first time, fail to cry out to the Lord for deliverance. It isn't here in this cycle, unlike the previous sections. And there is one way in which Samson is different, therefore, from the people. Look at 15, 18 and 19. And I think this is a hint as to why he's included in Hebrews chapter 11. This is after he's just killed 1,000 men. This is what we read. Because he was very thirsty, he cried out to the Lord, "You have given your servant this great victory. Must I now die of thirst and fall into the hands of the uncircumcised?" Then God opened up the hollow place at Lehi, and water came out of it. When Samson drank, his strength returned, and he revived. At least Samson, this biblical bad boy, even Samson, at least Samson, when he's desperate, when his life is on the line, he cries out to the Lord. He recognizes that he needs him. And what is the Lord's response? Amazing, isn't it? What is the Lord's response? The Lord responds with grace. Just like he did with Israel in the wilderness, where water came out of the rock, he responds to Samson with grace. Friends, that's an obvious challenge for Israel. It's an obvious challenge for us if we're not Christian here this morning. And it's an obvious challenge for us even if we do call ourselves Christians but have drifted miles from the Lord. Will you cry out? Will you cry out to the Lord this morning? Because the Bible says you need to cry out. You must cry out to the Lord to save you. Because even if you're up to your necks in sin, which Samson was at this point, if you will genuinely cry out to the Lord for mercy, if you will genuinely cry out for him to save you, in your case, from sin and death and hell, if you will do that, then he will. Then he will. And nothing that you've done up to now will prevent the Lord responding to you in grace, just as he did to Samson. Praise God for the gospel of grace. Samson cried out. He was up to his neck in sin, but he cried out, and the Lord heard him. Friends, is that what you need to do this morning? Is that what I need to do this morning? See that same God of grace. Well, fourthly, and finally, very quickly, the fourth thing I think we're meant to see here with Samson is a sinful man who is used by God. A sinful man who is used by God. One of the most remarkable things about the life of Samson is, even though he's up to his neck in bad boy behaviour, the Lord is still using him. It's astonishing, and you probably picked that up as we went through. We're told three times that the Spirit of God comes upon him. Three times the Spirit of God empowers him. 14 verse 6, 14 verse 9, and 15, 41. And, of course, we know something that his parents didn't. Would you just look with me at verse 4 of chapter 14? We skipped over it earlier, but let's come back to it now as we draw to a close. Verse 4, an astonishing verse. Don't know whether it struck you. And a very important verse for understanding the whole of Samson's life. Verse 4, his parents did not know that this was from the Lord, this desire to marry a Philistine woman, who was seeking an occasion to confront the Philistines. For at that time they were ruling over Israel. His parents didn't know that that desire was in some sense from the Lord. Astonishing thing to say, isn't it? It was the Lord's plan to work through his bad behaviour. Now, we could spend the whole sermon thinking about that. It touches on that issue of how the Lord's control over all things fits with our responsibility, particularly as we sin. We could spend a whole sermon thinking about that, but we're not going to do that this morning. Let me just say that is no excuse for his sin. At no level does that excuse his sin. We do need to make that point clear. But let me just end with one thought. Let's praise God, friends, that the Lord uses even human sin to accomplish his purposes for his people. Let's praise him that uses even human sin. Why? Well, firstly, it means that because that's the case, God can use even us, doesn't it? If God can use Samson, then he can even use us, which is, I hope, a huge encouragement to us this morning. But more importantly, it takes us right, doesn't it, to the heart of the Christian faith, right to the heart of the gospel. Let me just read you two verses from Acts chapter 2, from Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost. Listen to what he says. This man Jesus was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge. And you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. But God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. Do you see how it leads us, that idea that the Lord uses even human sin to accomplish his purposes, takes us right to the heart of the Christian faith, right to the cross of Jesus Christ, where the Lord in his sovereignty was using wicked men, doing a wicked thing in putting him to death. But of course, what did it result in? Eternal life for those who believe. Friends, let's praise him that he uses even human sin to accomplish his purposes. Because without it, there would be no cruel cross. And if there was no cruel cross, then we would be without hope. Praise God. Let's pray together. Why don't we just spend a couple of moments thinking. We've covered quite a lot of things this morning. But we see in Samson a confident man who dismisses boundaries, a self-centered man with a big ego, a sinful man who is used by God, and finally a typical man who shows us ourselves. Let's just spend a moment or two in quiet, shall we, before the Lord. Let's pray. Our Father, we see in this man Samson a man who is very much like ourselves by nature, a typical man who shows us ourselves. And our Father, just as he needed you, so we need you this morning. And if there are any here who have not already done so, please make it be the case that we cry out to you this morning for life as he had to do. That we cry out to you to save us if we've not done so already. And we praise you, Father, that nevertheless he is a sinful man used by you. And Father, that is a tremendous encouragement to us, because it means if you can use him, you can use us. But we praise you for how it shows us what is going on at the very heart of the gospel, where the Lord Jesus Christ was put to death by wicked men, but in full accordance with your plan, so that we might have eternal life. Father, we praise you and thank you for what we thought about this morning. Please write the particular lessons on our hearts that we need as individuals. And we pray it all for the praise and glory of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.